This is Kate Moorhead Carroll in the podcast Find It. Today I am joined by an incredible artist, professor, and theologian, Roger Holland. Roger teaches both religion and music at the University of Denver. Please join me in a wonderful conversation that we have together. Welcome, Roger. We're so glad to have you today. What an honor to have you here with me.
Thank you.
So that we can get to know you a little bit, tell us a little bit about growing up in Brooklyn and how you were called to love music. How did that begin as a child? It must have started early.
Yeah, I think I would say that music was nurtured in my home. Both of my parents loved music. My mother actually studied and sang. She did professional singing coming up and was hired as a soloist at various churches. My father sang in a doo-wop group. And interestingly enough, not too long ago, I was having a conversation. We were actually watching the life story, the film about the Temptations. And we're just sitting there. And he goes, "Well, I used to write music. I recorded a song." I was like, how is it that I'm this old?
And now you tell me.
And I looked it up, and indeed he did. I forgot the name of the group, but I looked it up, and there was there's a record you actually can find. I'm going to have to now make a note of this. You can actually find it on YouTube, a song that he co-wrote and sang on with his doo-wop group. He was a teenager in high school, sang bass, and it was recorded and released and got a little bit of airplay. So my father was a great lover of music. He loved the doo-wop groups, of course, but also loved jazz. So there was always music in the house. And my earliest memories were of a little red toy piano. And I can still remember how it sounded, the little clunk clink that was all out of tune, but I loved it. And that was the beginnings for me.
And tell us a little bit about, at that age, did you have a sense of God? Was God associated with music? Were you able to put those things together?
That would have come later in my mid to late teens.
Okay.
It started for me as a pianist. So, interestingly enough, my first piano teacher was also the children's choir director at a church.
Okay.
And she recruited a bunch of her piano students to sing in the children's choir. There must have been about 30 of us at that time.
Wow.
She had a pretty big studio. And so we would go, and the children's choir sang on the fourth Sundays at a black Catholic church, which I knew nothing about at the time. I really didn't like church because I thought it was boring. I had had some bad experiences, even as a child, with church. But we sang on the fourth Sundays. It was fun enough. And my mother and sister would attend on other Sundays. And the church had an adult gospel choir that sang on those Sundays. And they invited me to come with them. And when I heard this adult choir singing this gospel music, that would have been the first time that I had a sense of the spirituality, really, even though I had been in church for maybe a few years at that point. But that's when I started making connections.
So there was some connection that you were moved by that music.
Yes.
And that it was kind of a form of prayer or something. Maybe you couldn't have put it into words, but there was some connection made right then.
Yeah, there was something about gospel music that moved me. I don't know that I could cognitively make that connection. But you know, it's about seeds.
Yes.
Seeds.
Yes.
And I think the first real connection I had with God and spirituality in that way was when I was in college, at my undergrad, and I was listening to gospel music, and I actually started paying attention to the lyrics. Mm-hmm. And at some point, there was a song. It was called Let Us Not Be Weary. And it was Galatians 6 and 9. And for some reason, I connected. I said, these lyrics, I wonder what they are. Discovered it was scripture. And that was the first time I was like, oh, you can have scripture. Who knew, right? You could have scripture in music. And then I started thinking about things. And I think that was a moment, maybe something earlier, but that was a significant moment for me. And then another happened when I went to the Hampton Ministers Conference. and attended two workshops. One was on piano performance, and it was actually a piano improvisation in the worship service.
Wow.
And it was led by a Seventh-day Adventist pianist by the name of Shelton Kilby. And he talked, there was less about piano performance than ministry and God.
Oh.
And I thought, this is kind of weird. I came to learn about techniques, and he's just talking about God. And
how then dare I you do that?
And then I went to a workshop on arranging music for male chorus, because I wanted to learn more about that in my ministry situation. And he started talking about ministry and God. I was like, what is all of this? But eventually that sunk into me, and I had an epiphany and probably a shift where doing music in church became ministry for me. And it was very transformative. So that was a shift. And then I started to see what that was, and my own approach to doing music in church became ministry.
Tell me a little bit about the connection between African-American spirituals and sort of liberation and being a Black American. What does that express for you?
A lot. So as I teach about this music quite a bit at University of Denver, and I've read James Cone's book, The Spirituals and the Blues, which he delves a lot into, and so I've adopted a lot of his theological interpretation of this music. And one of the things that I talk about and teach my students is this music developed partly out of the enslaved Africans' exposure to, in large part, Protestant Christianity, both in terms of biblical texts, stories, and the Protestant hymnody. And then it's also a reflection of their lived experience in ensconced in slavery. And Cone has a very interesting theory that I like to unpack with my students called the transcendent present. And essentially for him, what that is he talks about the three-tiered universe and this understanding that heaven, first of all, and liberation is God's will for all humanity, really.
God wants us to be free, right?
Yeah. They understood, even though they were preached to about slaves obey your masters
right.
in Ephesians, they rejected that interpretation of Scripture and said, no. It is God's will that all people, all human beings be free. And a lot of that, I think, was connected also to the Exodus narrative.
Yes.
And so Cone develops this theology that said the slaves understood that it was there, and this was really, I think in many ways, an African interpretation of Scripture. They believed it was their duty to partner with God in achieving their own liberation.
Well, that's beautiful. Yeah.
And so they did things actively to engage. So even though a lot of people thought they were passive in seeking their liberation or just waiting for God to liberate them, many enslaved Africans were like, no. God desires that we be free, and God desires us to be active in seeking our own liberation, which also ties to Scripture and James, you know, not simply being hearers of the word, but doers of the word, and faith without works, therefore, mm-hmm. is dead. So if you believe God wants you to be free, what are you doing to work for that in the meantime?
That's incredible. And also, I imagine that during slavery, when you can't really speak out, at least not overtly, music becomes a source of expression. Because you can say things in music that you couldn't express in a safe way with just words, right? So they could allow their feelings to be expressed in that way. Is that right?
Absolutely. Scholars would say they could sing implicitly what they could not say explicitly. Mm-hmm. And then the music, of course, had covert and double covert meanings and coded messages where they could communicate under the noses of the slave owners about secret meetings or plans for escape that no one ever knew about. Oh. So those are wonderful things. And the music helped to sustain them and remind them, undergird and enforce their own humanity when they were being dehumanized and not only treated as beasts of burden, but told they were nothing more.
So Roger, you start experiencing God and like you said, experiencing music as ministry. Tell us from there, how did you become a composer and professor? Tell us a little bit about the track of, I mean, that's a lot that happened to you to take you from just enjoying music as a participant to becoming who you are today.
Sure. I think I started composing songs when I was a teenager and getting into music and just starting to do that. My liturgical composition or composing started probably in my late teens out of a need. I think a lot of church composers start writing because there's something that they need in their particular circumstance or context that doesn't seem to exist.
Oh, so you're filling a gap in the musical landscape then, really?
Yes. You know,
and is that what drove you to write, is to express a new sound that you hadn't heard before?
No, just to fill a need. I needed something to do on Sunday morning. I couldn't find any songs that existed and that my choir could do. And
oh, so I see. It was just practical. Gotcha.
Yeah. I think a lot of folks. I mean, even Bach. Of course, he had a little impetus, you know, his patron was like, listen, I want a new cantata every Sunday. So he had a job to do. And he wrote, of course, for what he had, which he had great, you know, incredible resources. But that was the start for me. And then kind of being motivated when I heard other music being done in church. And I said, I'd like to do something like that. Let me see how I can write something along those lines, but has my own flair, my own style, my own language. And probably the first time I really took writing or composing for the church seriously was when I met Leon Roberts, who was a leader in Black Catholic music. And he had been living in DC for many, many years, but then he moved to Brooklyn, and we became really, really good friends. And I think just being with him, his influence rubbed off. And he said, you know, Roger, you need to write a mass. Wow. I was like, oh, okay.
I mean, when you say a black mass, that doesn't connect for me. I mean, tell us more about this marriage between liturgy, Roman Catholic liturgy, and black music. I mean, I don't think of those two things as going together necessarily.
Oh, wow. Well, yeah, I mean, sure. You know, well, I mean, along those lines, there are still many people in the country that don't even realize that black Catholics exist.
Yeah.
We're like this anomaly that's hidden in the corner. But since Vatican II, black Catholics have sought to, well, first of all, black Catholics have been a part of the church since the very beginning, its iteration here in this country, when Europeans brought Africans to these shores. Many of them were Catholic, the Spaniards, the French, you know, because many Spanish and many French were Catholic. Mm-hmm. And so their slaves or those that were their servants were also Catholic by default. Mm-hmm. So black Catholics have been in the country for centuries. But since Vatican II, with the mandate to use the vernacular in the liturgy, black Catholics, like many others and from ethnic groups, sought to bring our own culture into the liturgy. First, borrowing from music of the black Protestant experience, because we had nobody writing.
Sure.
But then folks like Clarence Rivers and Grayson Warren Brown started composing as Catholics, music specifically for the liturgy. And it's very important. I'm actually writing about this right now. I'm working on a dissertation through the Perkins School of Theology at SMU.
Because you really need another degree.
I do. I do. if nothing else, but to help the church leaders, the church fathers, the bishops,
yes,
to at least pay attention.
Yeah, no, I totally agree with that. So tell us about this dissertation. What is it about?
So it's about the imperative of including music from the African diaspora in the liturgy for the faith formation of Black Catholics as a means of hospitality and liturgical justice.
Wow. Wow. So it's very important that your voice be in the Mass, and it is.
Yes.
We've been transformed because we have we have some kind of Black African American spiritual in our Mass now, just one. But it's really transforming things, isn't it? It's added a new dimension to our worship.
Awesome.
Yeah.
Yes.
So you begin to compose, and you're conducting. How do you decide where to go with all this? You've got piano, you've got voice, you're teaching.
That's a really good question. As I was sitting talking with Anna a little while ago, I was reminded, she mentioned her sabbatical from a little far, a few months back. And in a sense, I took a sabbatical when I was in my mid-30s. I spoke with a spiritual mentor of mine at the time. He was the pastor, senior pastor at the Riverside Church in New York City, James Forbes Jr. And I had a dilemma of not really faith, but seeking God's direction for my life. And Dr. Forbes said, well, what he suggested to me that I take 2 months off in seclusion and just kind of be in retreat. And I said, Dr. Forbes, I can't be still and do nothing for 2 months. That's too much time. I have a life. And so, but I said, you know what? I can take 1 month. I had been in the practice of taking an entire month, 30 days off for vacation. And so I said, all right, for this vacation, I'm going to sequester myself. My father had moved to Virginia, but at the time was living in that's a whole nother story. His Northeast transactions going back and forth. But at the time, he was in New York, and so I had the house to myself, which was great, in Hampton, Virginia. So I spent 30 days, pretty much my whole existence was get up in the morning, I would pray, do devotion, and then I would go to this area in a park. I like nature. So I would sit in this park on a bench and take my little Walkman with me, and I would sit and listen to music and sometimes read scripture. Then I would go home and have lunch, and then I would go out and maybe do that again or go to a movie and then come home dinner. And I did this for 30 days. At about day 29, I'm like, God, my time is almost up and I ain't heard from you.
You gotta say something here.
What are you gonna say? Yeah, are you gonna say anything? I'm here for you, and I
here I am.
So finally, when I said that, God says, do.
What
am I supposed to do with, what do you mean do? Can you unpack that a little, God? What do you mean do? And I swear to you, I heard the Holy Spirit say to me, but this was my dilemma. I have, and I'm owning this now with still some humility, many gifts. And
yes, you do.
I'm wrestling because so many of my friends that I've grown up with, I felt that I saw them excelling. You know, this person is this incredible conductor, this incredible singer, this incredible pianist, and I'm doing a little bit of everything and feeling like I'm not really excelling at anything. And I'm like, God, I want to excel. I want to be great at something. So that was why I was away. That was the whole point. So when God said do, and I didn't understand, the Holy Spirit said to me, look, whatever you feel led to do, do. Whatever you feel inspired to do, do that. If you want to sing, then do that. You feel like playing the piano, well then do that. You feel like composing, do that. You want to conduct, do that. I have given you all these gifts. Feeling a little emotional right now. And whatever I have given you to do, whatever you feel inspired to do, do.
How simple. And how beautiful.
Now, it took me a minute to embrace that. I said, God, I asked. That's not what I asked. I wanted one thing, and God didn't give me one thing. He said, no, do.
You're supposed to do many things. Yeah.
So it took me a while to come to terms with that God didn't call me to do one thing. And I have grown into seeing that as a blessing because it allows me to operate in many different spaces, in many different ways, in different capacities. And I'm able to move in and through spaces in ways that many other people cannot. And it's not to detract from other people, but that is the gift that God has given me. And so it's taken me years to be able to embrace that.
That's beautiful. Thank you. Thank you for sharing that. Tell us about this piece that we're going to hear today.
I'm thinking, what are we hearing? Okay, yes. So two pieces, actually, spiritual arrangements. The introit is based on the spiritual, or an arrangement, really, of the spiritual, Let the Heaven Light Shine on Me, which is really a prayer about being in God's presence and being illuminated and encouraged and inspired. So that'll be the introit. It's arranged by Roland Carter, who formerly, and at the time that he wrote this, arranged this, he was the director of choirs at Hampton University. And then the other one, Ain't That Good News, one of my favorite, it was one of the first spiritual arrangements that I learned as a member of the Boys Choir of Harlem. We sang spirituals in church in the children's choir, but this one is a very sophisticated arrangement, and as a classically trained musician, I was just in awe of the compositional prowess that created this arrangement. William Dawson, who arranged it and was director of choir at Tuskegee, arranged this for his choir. And he was trained in the European classical tradition. And so I shared with the choir yesterday, there's a lot of counterpoint in this and a lot of weaving in and out of voices. This is a very, you know, complex composition, and I think they got that. I was unpacking a lot of the nuances in that, in terms of even his articulation and how do we bring that out. And so it's just an incredible. One of the things that I shared with them also, a lot of the spirituals, as I shared earlier, reflect on the life of the enslaved. This music is folk music, religious folk music that was created by the enslaved community. And one of the facets, so on the, certainly, literally, the song is talking about going to heaven and how wonderful that is, and the fact that we get to be with God in a place of eternal life and light and joy is good news. And in fact, that is the gospel message, right, of salvation and deliverance and healing. But one of the hidden messages, not in terms of escape, that when you unpack it, is that the slaves were given limited amounts of clothing. And as I mentioned, they were dehumanized and treated as beasts of burden. And it was the standard practice that the slave owner would give them one set of clothing, if benevolent, maybe two, at the beginning of the year. Kind of like this New Year's gift. And that had to last them the whole year. So when you see depictions of slaves and photos of them in tattered clothing that's been sewn up with rags and patchwork, that's because they're trying to make this stuff last for the whole year. So the text of the song talks about royal clothing. I've got a crown in the kingdom. I've got a robe, and not just any robe, a robe of royalty. And what they're saying with that is, though I may have been dehumanized here, God is going to treat me like a citizen of heaven, like a son and daughter of the Most High. And when I get to heaven and dwell in that holy city, the New Jerusalem, I'm going to have royal clothing. I'm not just going to have a robe. It's going to be a royal robe. And I'm not just going to have a hat. It's going to be a crown.
Beautiful.
And so that's what this spiritual talks about.
Oh, wow. Roger, you, I've watched you conduct and work with groups before, and you're so brilliant in how you lead people into music. Is there anything you could sing for us or you could show us about a song while I'm here with you, just something simple that you could do for us?
Let me see. One of the songs, let me see if I, because I'm word challenged, but when I was coming up in Our Lady of Charity, the pastor, Father James Good, who was an African-American from Virginia, would always, and he preached in the black preaching style, he would always request blessed assurance before he preached. He could not preach until at least one verse was sung.
Every single Sunday?
Every single Sunday.
Wow.
So I became quite familiar. The reason I struggle with the words is because I never really sang, and I was always playing it.
Oh, right,
so
yeah.
I can play it any way you want from now till Sunday. Well, it's Sunday. Till next Sunday, I can play it upwards, backwards, sideways, all kinds of keys, straight, swung, whatever you want. But that just kind of came into my spirit right now. So I'll try to sing that. One line I mess up, but we'll see if it's the right one. If it is, if it's not, please forgive me. So, Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God. Born of his spirit, washed in his love. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long.
You do what you do. Thank you so much for joining us. You are a treasure and a jewel, and I hope you keep on doing.
Amen. Thank you.
Let's thank him for being with us. Thank you for joining me in this podcast. May God bless you and keep you always.